Prairie. Oh, there we go. Buenos dias. Me llamo Pastor Mike. That's all I know Spanish-wise. Los niños are dismissed to their classrooms. There we go. Yeah, I love that. I love that song. I love the part where we sing in Spanish. We do that a couple reasons. Number one, we have a few in our church whose Spanish is their heart language, their native language, and so to give them an opportunity to worship the Lord in their heart language is really, really important. And then number two, just to remind us that God is a global God. Jesus did not speak English when he came to earth, and we look forward one day to worshiping around the throne with every nation, tribe, and tongue, and so that gives us a little foretaste of what that will be like, and praise the Lord for that. Amen? All right, well, we'll continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Lord willing, we will be in verses 1 through 22, Acts chapter 4. A couple things as you're turning there. First of all, I want to say happy birthday to Mac Dodson, who turned 92 this week. We have, yeah, praise the Lord. We have a... Everyone in our church has a birthday. We can't do birthday shout-outs every week, but if you're in your 90s, by golly, you're getting a birthday shout-out. So happy birthday, Mac. And yeah, just amazing. The Lord bless him with good health. And so happy birthday to you. Also, we got to praise the Lord for what he has done and is doing in Dallas. If you guys saw the update, and I wish somebody from the Quid family could give the update because I won't do it at justice, but essentially, we didn't really verbalize it that much, but there was a chance that they were going, a decent chance that they were going to go to Cincinnati and do the bone marrow transplant, go through all of this, the separation, the pain and, illness for Dallas to go through all this and for it to not work. And it could have just simply not taken. And so that was a huge prayer, is Lord, allow this to be successful. And they're going to say, we won't know until, days and weeks to come. And they got testing back this last week that the white blood cell count not only is really, really amazing, but it's 100% new donor cells, 100%, which means, yeah, praise the Lord. Because the chance being that the old, Alice's old cells could have kind of seen these, and I'm probably totally messing up the medical side of this, but just this is my understanding at least, could have just seen the new donor cells as a threat and destroyed them. And so we have 0% chance of that happening because it's 100% new donor cells. And Aaron and the family got to go be in the same room as Dallas this weekend. I don't know if they're still there. I don't know, but praise the Lord for that. I mean, just these incredible answered prayers. And it's looking like the timeline even is sped up a lot from what they were initially thinking. So we've been crying out to the Lord as a church every day, and the Lord has answered in remarkable ways, and we shouldn't be surprised, but we just say all glory and honor to him. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God is good. He's good all the time. He's good when he answers according to our will and when he doesn't, because he works all things according to his will. We just talked in our foundations class this week actually about God's providence and prayer, asking the question, if God is sovereign over all things, if he's going to do his will no matter what, like, why do we pray? And we watched a talk by R.C. Sproul, and he said, asked the question, does prayer change God's mind? And he said, absolutely not. Does not change God's mind. And thank goodness that it doesn't, because that would mean that we are God's counselor, and somehow we have some information that God doesn't have, and then he would take our prayer and be like, actually, I didn't think about that. That's a pretty good idea, and I should do that. Prayer does not change God's mind. But then he asked the question, does prayer change things? And he said, absolutely yes. Prayer changes things. And we don't understand how that all works. We don't understand how prayer changes things. But the Bible calls us to prayer. The Bible says that God uses our prayers. The Bible says that in James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we continue to pray, and we thank the Lord that he answered our prayer in this way. And we continue to pray for all sorts of people in our body. There are many people hurting. There are many people sick. There are many people walking through difficulty. And so we continue to cry out to the Lord and trusting that prayer does change things. Thankful it doesn't change God's mind. And if God doesn't answer according to our will, that's when we say, God, it's your will, not my will, but your will be done. We look to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as an example of that. You remember, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And that's a real model for us on how to pray when we're walking through difficulty. But man, when God answers prayers like this that we've been praying and praying and asking him, we just say, God, all glory to you. We praise you, God. You are healer. You are Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to heal and that you do a mighty work and that you be glorified in all this, Lord, not just for our sake, not just for Dallas' sake, God, but for your great name's sake that you would work. So praise the Lord. Amen. All right, well, that was the sermon before the sermon, and I better get to the sermon or we're going to be here a long time. So let's bow our heads one more time, and let's ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this morning already, that we got to pray together, that we got to hear your word spoken over us, that we got to sing songs that celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got to take the Lord's Supper together, God, as a remembrance, like Pastor Craig said, of Jesus and what he did for us, and we praise you, God. Now, we have the awesome privilege of turning to your word, Lord, your word. You didn't have to give us your word, but you did, and we get to read it and study it and learn more about your heart, who you are, and your desires for us, God. So we pray that as we look to the book of Acts chapter 4 this morning, that you would just strengthen us, renew us. God, fill us with your spirit this morning. Lift the burdens that we walked in here with, Lord. Just may our hearts feel light, God. And may we be convicted of any sin that is in our hearts and encouraged to live according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, if you're new with us this morning, welcome. We're so glad you've chosen to worship with us. My name in English is Mike, so glad you're here with us. And you're picking up a series in the book of Acts. We've been starting since the new year. We started the new year preaching verse by verse through the book of Acts. We'll see how long it takes. We're not sure, but we're up to chapter 4 right now. The book of Acts, just overall, it's part 2 of the book of Luke. So Luke wrote the book of Luke, which told the story of Jesus up until his resurrection. And then Acts is part 2 of that story. It picks up with the ascension of Jesus, so when he raised back up into heaven. And then it tells the story of the spread of the earliest church. It's a remarkable story, and it has a lot to do with you because you are sitting here right now in a direct line because of the faithfulness of somebody who shared the gospel with you. And then there was somebody who was very faithful to share the gospel with that person. And there was somebody who was faithful to share the gospel with that person all the way back to the book of Acts. That's really amazing when you think about it. And you think about not only just people who know, or maybe your parents shared the gospel with you, and my parents shared the gospel with me, and I'm so grateful for that. But along that line, that unbroken chain of sharing the gospel, there are many, countless people who have given up everything to move to a different country, a different land, and go and learn a language that they didn't know and share the gospel with a completely foreign people. And there are countless people who have actually shed their blood and lost their lives for the privilege of proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is a remarkable story because we see the seeds of the early church being planted and starting to grow. Now, a couple weeks ago, I asked you what is the theme verse of Acts, and we didn't do so good, and so I'm going to ask again, does anyone remember just the reference, what's the theme verse of Acts, anybody? 1:8, I think I heard someone say that, we'll go with that, Acts 1:8, and does anyone know what Acts 1:8 is? I'll say it, and you kind of fill in the blank, so you will receive, very good, when the Holy Spirit. You will see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my, good job, in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and good job, you guys. Hey, give yourselves a round of applause. That was really good. That was a really weak round of applause, but you did a really good job. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is, like we said, that is a table of contents for the book of Acts. That is Jesus, that's Jesus's spoiler alert, okay? So it would be like in the beginning of Star Wars, as the text was rolling, if it said at the bottom of that, like, by the way, Luke's going to blow up the Death Star in the end. Like, this is, sorry if I spoiled Star Wars for anybody. I hope I didn't. But it's like Jesus given the whole thing right at the very beginning. And now what we're seeing is this table of contents playing out. So after the disciples, after Jesus ascended into heaven, what was the first thing the disciples did? Well, they found another disciple to replace Judas. And then they waited and prayed. And what happened? They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? And anyone remember how many believers there were initially before the Spirit, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came, how many people were all together? Does anyone remember? 120, that's exactly right. And then the Spirit comes and there's chaos because all the disciples are now empowered to speak these other languages that they don't know or didn't know previously. And Peter preaches his first sermon, and how many people come to faith after that first sermon? 3,000. The church is growing rapidly, which means what Jesus said is coming to pass. Not only do the disciples have the power of the Spirit, the followers of Jesus, but they are now being Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem. And then, after that, Peter and John do something through the power of the Spirit to grow and strengthen their witness in Jerusalem even more. What did they do? Healed a guy, right? A crippled man who had been outside the temple for 40 years begging. He couldn't walk. And he asked Peter and John for some money. He said, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. It's amazing. And so now all these people gathered after that, and they were wondering, how on earth, Peter, how did you do that? How did you get that guy to walk? And what was Peter's response? He said, yeah, why are you looking at me like I did anything? It was all Jesus. It was all Jesus. And then Peter stands up and preaches his second sermon about the power of Jesus and the resurrection. And that brings us to our passage this morning, which takes place right after. So we've been covering these events for the last 3 weeks, but what happens in our passage this morning takes place like at the same time. This is all one event. Like if The Chosen does Acts, this is the same scene, okay, that we've been covering in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Guy gets healed, Peter preaches, and now finally look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Says this, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, the Sadducees are not happy. Now, I want you to think about this pattern that I'm going to tell you that we just saw and tell me what it reminds you of. We have a miraculous healing, followed by crowds forming because of that miraculous healing, followed by teaching, followed by angry religious leaders because of everything that's going on. What does that sound like? It sounds like the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? And that is exactly what Luke wants us to see here. The ministry of Jesus is continuing on through the Spirit, even though Jesus has departed. So by the Spirit, the apostles are able to continue Jesus' ministry on earth. Now, there is a difference here. What group of people in the Gospels were Jesus' main opponents? Starts with a P, rhymes with Schmarisees. Can anyone in the front row? Ethan. Ethan says, I don't got it. Any other Ethan? Come on, guys. Starts with a P, rhymes with Shmerises. Pharisees, thank you. Very good. We got one. Good job. So Pharisees. Now, I don't know about you, but for a long time, I just kind of lumped these two groups together, right? Pharisees and Sadducees. We have the Sadducees here in Acts chapter 4. And I often just kind of lumped them all together like religious leaders that weren't happy about Jesus or the things that were going on with Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, tomato, tomato, what's the difference? But these groups were very different, and they're actually completely opposed to each other. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually didn't really get along with each other for the most part. And so kind of thinking that they're the same thing and like, oh yeah, it's all the same. That would be like saying Democrats and Republicans, it's all American political parties. Like they're all kind of the same. Surely they all agree on everything. It's like, no, actually, these are two groups that are very much disagree on almost everything. And it's really important to actually remember the differences between these two. It's going to help us understand what is going on here. In the same way that if you were reading a political history of our country, you would need to know the differences between those two parties if you're going to understand what went on in our country. And so we do need to know. And so someone actually taught me one time a way to remember each group. So talking about the Pharisees first. The Pharisees were, as we know, very strict about keeping their rules and regulations. In fact, what you had was the law that God gave to Moses, we have in the first five books of the Bible. And then what the Pharisees did was they made a bunch of rules to kind of go around the law so that way people wouldn't get too close to breaking the law. So if there was a speed limit sign and it said speed limit 55, the Pharisees would come by with a sign and said speed limit 45. And that way, if you even go a little bit, if you're going 47, you're not breaking the actual law. Does that make sense? And so what the Pharisees would do then is treat those 45-mile-an-hour speed limit signs like the law, and they started to essentially make their rules, force them upon people and say, this is actually what you need to do. And Jesus wasn't really having that, was he? And Jesus came by, and he broke a lot of their rules and regulations that they made. So the way to remember the Pharisees, and when Jesus broke their rules, they said it's not fair. Get it? Fair. See what I did there? Pharisees. You see that? Okay, so that's how we remember it. They had all these rules. It's not fair. It's also important to think about how they related to Rome, to the government at the time. And what the Pharisees wanted was a complete overthrow. And so they were waiting for the Messiah to come and overthrow the government to establish Israel's rule forever and ever and ever. So they were wanting complete overthrow. And so the Pharisees were actually kind of known as these fanatics at the time, these zealots, because they wanted to take over if possible. And that's another reason they didn't like Jesus so much. Not only was he teaching people that they didn't have to keep all their rules, he was also claiming to be the Messiah without doing anything that they thought the Messiah should be doing. So the Messiah wouldn't say things like give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's. They would say, the true Messiah in their mind would say, don't pay taxes to Caesar because you don't owe anything to Rome. Does this make sense? No. Okay. Okay, very good. So that's the Pharisees, bunch of rules, and wanted to overthrow Rome and be in charge. So now let's move on to the Sadducees, because the Sadducees are a very different group, but the Sadducees are the opponents that we see here in Acts chapter 4. The Sadducees didn't want to overthrow Rome. They wanted to ingratiate themselves within Rome as much as possible so that they would be allowed to continue their religious authority over the people. Does that make sense? So they thought that what the Pharisees were doing was too risky, and if they got too annoying to Rome, that they were just going to get wiped out, and then they wouldn't be able to enjoy the same kind of authority that they had, because they were pretty much left alone to do what they wanted to do to rule over the Jewish people. And so the Sadducees were very much the opposite of the Pharisees in that in that regard. That's the first thing to know about the Sadducees. And then the second thing, which is going to be especially important for us this morning, is that they did not believe in the resurrection. And not just of Jesus, I mean in general. Like, they were this very anti-supernaturalist group who didn't believe that people would be resurrected after death. And not believing in the resurrection made them very sad. And that's how you remember who the Sadducees are, okay? So, yeah, a little bit of a groaner. So the Pharisees, you're breaking the rules and it's not fair. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection and that makes them sad. This did not originate with me, okay? So if you are thinking this are annoying, it's just a way to remember it and I didn't make it up. But when we think of the Sadducees, it's kind of like this hoity-toity elitist group that wanted to be in charge. And they thought that people who believed in any sort of resurrection were just a bunch of rubes, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And so what the Sadducees have right now in Acts chapter 4 is a problem. They have a problem because 3,000 people have just converted to started proclaiming that this Jesus guy resurrected from the dead. See that in verse 2. Why are they annoyed? Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were teaching Jesus was raised from the dead, and if you are in Christ, you can be raised from the dead as well. And if you're part of an educated religious elite that teaches that there's no resurrection from the dead, 3,000 of your people are following some random fisherman that is teaching that Jesus raised from the dead and is raising people from the dead, this is something that you have to put a stop to. And that's what they tried to do. Verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Oh no, it's growing. Now, is this 5,000 new people, or is this 2,000 new people to bring it up to a total of 5,000? We don't know, but that's not really the point. The point is it's growing, like out of control, according to the Sadducees. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. And so what do? They're like, we have to stop this somehow. It's already evening. They don't usually have trials at night. Jesus was the one exception to that rule. They decided, let's just throw them in jail until the morning, and then we will figure out what to do from there. So that's where we're at. So now they've been thrown in jail. Peter and John, and maybe even the crippled guy who was walking, I'm not sure. Throw them in jail. Look at what happens, verse 5. On the next day, so they spend the night in jail. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were part of the high priestly family. Okay, again, as I read those names, what does this remind you of? Jesus' trial, right? And again, that's the point. Luke is drawing our attention to that. And what was the result of Jesus' trial? We should know the answer to this one, church. Put to death, right? So this is a high-stakes moment right here. It's what we're supposed to feel as we read this. This is the same trial that Jesus was put in front of, and he was sentenced to death. And now we have Peter and John put on trial. And they ask this question, verse 7. This is a really important question. When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" This is not a random question. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13. You can read it on your own time if you want. But Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about what to do when somebody performs a legitimate miracle right before you, right before your eyes. What should you do? It says, ask them what name, what power they did it in, whose name they did the miracle in. And if they give the name of a false god, anyone other than Yahweh, they should be put to death. That's what it says. And so, they ask this question knowing Well, if they say it was in the name of Yahweh, that's fine. But if they say it's in any other name, that gives us grounds to put them to death. So just setting the stage once again, because I think we should, I want to feel this as we read this story. I want to feel it like we have a couple of country bumpkin fishermen standing trial before the most highly educated and important religious leaders at the time, and they're asked a question where any wrong word that comes out of their mouth could be the end for them. And I would have been shaken in my boots, and not good old Peter. Man, praise the Lord for Peter. Look at what he says, verse 8. Then Peter, and it wasn't just Peter, Luke makes it clear, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, I love this, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. So like he just draws attention to the ridiculousness of the whole thing. Like all we did was like help a crippled man walk. Like that's why I'm on trial. There are many other people out there who should be on trial for much more severe crimes than healing a crippled man. But nonetheless, if you're really wondering what name we healed him in, verse 10, let it be known to you all, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, once again, we keep seeing that, don't we? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. Well, it's Jesus, he says. And he goes on, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, quoting Psalm 118. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus. Peter doesn't care what it's going to cost him to say, it's Jesus. He says it boldly. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the message Peter said when he was on trial, and that is still true. Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. Now, lots of people, especially in our culture, will say that's bigoted, that's arrogant. How could you say that? But it's true. I heard one pastor say one time, if God had given us not one way, so maybe let's grant that. God, let's say God doesn't just give us the one way. Let's say God gave us 10 ways to salvation. You know what we would want? 11. The problem isn't that there's only one way. The problem is that we don't want to do things God's way. We want to do things our way. God says believing in Jesus is the only way to salvation. And this is the whole thing right there. You want to break down the gospel into one sentence. That's it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Believe in Jesus. Now, you might be wondering this morning, like, what does it mean to believe? Believe is not tangible. The Lord's Supper is tangible. Why can't we just say, if I take the Lord's Supper, I'm saved? That's not what God is concerned with. He's not concerned with these outward things that we do. Now, we should not take the Lord's Supper if we do not believe. But belief precedes the action, just like in baptism. Belief precedes the action. It is not the action that saves. It is the belief. So what does it mean to believe? Well, I want you actually to take a look at this video. It explains, I think, in 2 minutes,
which leads to our final word,
better than anything I've seen.
Because John 3:16 teaches salvation is not automatic. It only applies to those who truly believe. But what does saving belief in Jesus look like? Consider this modern-day parable. There once was an acrobat who walked a tightrope while pushing a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. And massive crowds began to gather around as he journeyed back and forth, proving his steady feat. This acrobat then approached the crowd, saying, "Raise your hand if you believe that I can keep pushing this here wheelbarrow across the tightrope." Hands just shot up. People cheered. "We believe. We have faith." So the acrobat slowly looked each of them in the eyes and instructed, "Okay then, get in, and I'll push you safely to the other side." One by one, hands went down because many who claimed to believe in this man were unwilling to trust him with their life. In this parable, those who stayed with an active faith, wheelbarrowed to the other side, they contributed nothing to the journey. They couldn't cross the falls on their own, just like how you can't earn your way to heaven through personal effort. Instead, their active belief united them to the tightrope walker's work. And in a similar way, genuine belief in Jesus is what unites Christians to Christ's work, a faith that truly trusts in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. God, sin, Jesus, belief. One question remains. Will you believe in the gospel of Jesus?
It's one thing to admire Jesus. It's one thing to be amazed at who he is. It's another thing entirely to get into the wheelbarrow. And when I first saw the video, I was kind of like, this is how my brain works, I guess. I was like, well, once people saw other, you know, maybe I don't want to be the first one in the wheelbarrow, but maybe 12 people get across. Okay. But then I realized, like, that's, we don't have that opportunity when it comes to faith. Like, we won't fully experience what we hope for, the fullness of our salvation. Sorry, the fullness of the benefits of our salvation. You won't fully experience that until after you die or Jesus returns, and either of those moments, once either of those things happen, it's too late to make that decision. So it's Jesus standing there with the wheelbarrow, and it's just you. And he's asking, do you want to get in? There's no other way across. So let me ask, do you believe? We talk about this a lot. Jesus does not want people hedging their bets with him. He doesn't want people just cheering him on from the sidelines. He offers salvation, but it's only if you're all in. And this morning, I don't know where you're at in your faith. I'm sure there are some among us who are wrestling with this whole Jesus thing. And maybe there are some who have never gotten into that wheelbarrow, so to speak. And let me just encourage you to get in. That's belief. In my heart, am I throwing everything in with Jesus 100% and allowing him to take me across? Because I can't get there. And if you know you can't get there, and there's only one person who can take you, you got to get in. And that, my friends, is belief. There is salvation in no one else. And again, I promise you, God offered 100 ways to salvation. You would want 101. That's not the problem. The exclusivity isn't the problem. It's the fact that I don't want to acknowledge that God is God and I am not. It's getting off the throne of my life. That's the problem. That's what Jesus calls us to do, because that is the way to abundant life, eternal life. Praise the Lord. There is salvation in no one else. And here's what's really cool, because once you do that, once you hop in that wheelbarrow and get across, so to speak, you know what you realize once you're on the other side? I realize I'm so mixing my metaphors here, but you just got to go with me. It's just what I do. You know what you realize when you're on the other side? You realize there's nothing anyone or anything can do to hurt you anymore. Paul says it this way: if God is for us, who can be what? Against us. If you have God on your side, what on earth is man going to do to you? If Jesus has saved you, Like, what can man do to you? Take away your stuff? Who cares? All your important stuff is stored up in heaven anywhere where thief cannot steal and moth cannot destroy. Take away your freedom? Who cares? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Take away your life? Who cares? To live is Christ, to die is... To live is Christ, to die is gain. True belief in Jesus should, and I say this should with all the conviction in the world pointed right at me, true belief in Jesus should lead us to a boldness that can only be explained in one way. You've been changed by Jesus. And guess what? That's exactly what happened in verse 13. Look at this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they'd been with Jesus. The Sadducees are thinking, these guys are fishermen with no education. They don't use any of the big words that we use. How in the heck are they being this bold to stand up to us? And then verse 14, I love it. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The evidence was right there. He's healed. What are we going to say? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. If you think it's better for us to listen to you than God, you can tell us that. If you think you should be standing in the place of God, go ahead. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." Oh, man. Does that not fire you up? I mean, come on. We're going to speak up about what we saw. You can try to tell us to stop. You can try to shut us up, but you can't stop us. Not because we're these amazing evangelists, but we know what we saw. And church, this is all I want for us. I don't want us to be a church full of Pharisees. People who think that because we follow stricter rules than everyone else, that we're better than everyone else, and in the end, God is going to raise us up above everyone else. And I don't want us to be a church full of Sadducees, religious snobs who try to sound smart and use big theological words, but deep down don't believe in the resurrection and just want to be accepted by outsiders. I want us to be a church full of ordinary people who have been changed by Jesus, and now it's impossible to make us stop talking about it. Oh, man. And it's so easy to fall into the comparison game, isn't it? When we think about speaking of what we saw, what we heard, what we've experienced. Oh, man. Now I fall into it all the time. See other pastors who are better preachers than me or way smarter than me or better evangelists than me. Or see people in our church who are way more gifted than me in so many ways. And I just think, like, I could never be as effective as that person. And thank God Peter and John weren't thinking about that when they stood before the council. They weren't worried about their credentials or their experience or their gifts or their abilities or anything else. In that moment, the only thing they were concerned with was giving glory to God and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I want for us. Seeing that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they seen they'd been with Jesus. Oh my goodness. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've gotten in that wheelbarrow, you said, "I'm throwing everything in with Jesus. I can't get there. I need him to take me to the other side." If that's you, he will use you for his kingdom and for his glory. He's not waiting for you to feel ready. You know what leaders felt ready in the Bible? None of them, except the bad ones. None of the good ones. I heard this week about someone in our church who works with kids, and two kids came up to this person crying, and this person stepped out of their comfort zone and prayed with those kids. Had never done that before. It's like, that's what I'm talking about. That's awesome. That's the kind of people I want to be. Gospel boldness. It doesn't come from confidence in your abilities. It comes from confidence in your Savior who's already taken you across. And you can speak about it because you got in the wheelbarrow already. That's where true gospel boldness comes from. So if God calls you to pray with someone this week or share the gospel with someone this week, He will give you exactly what you need in that moment. He will fill you with the Spirit to speak what you need to say, just like He did for Peter. Amen? So let's be a church full of people who believe in Jesus and are not afraid to boldly proclaim the good news to anyone who will hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, may this be true of us. May we be a people who have been changed and cannot help but what we have seen and heard. Help but speak of it. God, forgive me for my fear. Forgive me for the times when I shrink back from what You're calling me to do. Forgive me for the times when I compare my gifts or my abilities with other people. Forgive me for the times when I've been afraid to do what You call me to do, Lord. Forgive us. Use us for Your kingdom and for Your glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and let's respond in worship.